Please turn in the Word of God to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Going to read together the first 22 verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. This is the living Word of God. In the 15th year of the king of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Tyrannicus, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level places. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them and said, whoever has two tunics is to share with them who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all by saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. Luke begins his account of Jesus' public ministry with our Lord's baptism. The scene is a very simple one. John the Baptist had been and is baptizing in the River Jordan, although we read in verse 20 that he is locked up in prison. That was something that took place after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism that John has been exercising has been very specific. We read together in the third verse of the third chapter that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, men and women came to John and heard him preach the truth concerning the fact that they were sinners and of their need of salvation. The need for them to confess their sin and repent of it, that is, turn from it. And many of those who had heard that powerful message had done so. They had confessed the reality of the fact that they were sinners. They had stated publicly to John that they repented of the actual sins in their lives, that they would stop, that they would seek to stop engaging in their sinful behavior. And then they had asked John to baptize them. In doing so, they were requesting of John a sign, or this sign, which publicly manifest that by God's grace they had been forgiven by God. This wasn't an unusual practice. That is, baptism was not an unusual religious practice. In fact, there were a number of religions in the day that used baptism. The Jewish religion used it when they were bringing a proselyte, a Gentile, into the Jewish community. But what was shocking here was that John was proclaiming a need for these religious people within the Jewish community to confess their sin. He was calling upon the religious people within this Jewish community to repent of their sin. And he was calling upon the religious people in this Jewish community to receive this sign of baptism, which they assumed was only for Gentiles, to receive this sign of baptism. And so it's into this scene that by the River Jordan, that the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years of age, we didn't read that, but it states that in the 23rd verse of the chapter, Nazareth born, carpenter's son, is standing in a line of sinners, men and women who have confessed their sin, have proclaimed a desire to repent of it, and are waiting to receive this sign of cleansing and forgiveness. Luke doesn't go into a great deal of detail about Jesus' baptism. Matthew is a little more fulsome. John refers to a conversation that John the Baptist has with Jesus. But Luke is, I would say, uncharacteristically brief, because Luke, we will see from later on, was a man who enjoyed to bring to us the detail of particular situations and circumstances. It's almost as though he is outdoing here, seeking to outdo Mark, who is renowned for his brevity in his covering of these events. And yet, the brevity of this account does not in any way take anything from its eternal significance. All four accounts are clear that what we have here is something of immense importance in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore of immense interest and importance to us. When we come to the baptism of Jesus Christ, we're coming to that which signals the commencement of his public ministry, the call to commence that public ministry, a call that's accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and a call that's confirmed by the voice of God speaking from heaven. This is a truly unique event that takes place on the face of the earth. And I want to explore the baptism of the Lord Jesus this morning under three headings. First, why did Jesus do it? Second, what was the significance of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in bodily form? And third, why did the Father speak from heaven into the situation. First, why did Jesus submit to this baptism of John? The reason why I ask that question at all is born out of the fact that whilst every man or woman who is born and has life is born a sinner because of their descendancy from Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of man. He was born when his mother conceived through the Holy Spirit. That's made very clear in the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was not the product of a union between his earthly father Joseph and his earthly mother Mary. Jesus was conceived as a union when the Holy Spirit came upon his mother. A holy, unique event in the history of the world. And because Jesus was not born of the seed of man, he did not therefore bear the law of sin in his nature. Jesus was not a sinner. There was no sin in him. He was without sin in nature and in life. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sakes he made," that's God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," that is Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was neither a sinner in nature, nor was he a sinner in his life. So then if Jesus was not a sinner by nature, nor a sinner in thought, word, or deed, why does he stand in this line of sinners who are confessing sin, repenting sin, and seeking the sign that is baptism that speaks of the cleansing from sin and forgiveness of God? In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew records the fact that John the Baptist says to Jesus, "You should be baptizing me, not I baptizing you." Why did Jesus not say, "You are right, John. I should be baptizing you. You should be confessing sins to me. You should be repenting your sin to me. I should be baptizing and placing upon you the mark of cleansing. I should be bestowing upon you the forgiveness of sins." Why did Jesus submit himself to receive this sign from a sinner? The sign of cleansing and forgiveness, when there was no ground or warrant for him because he was not a sinner. The answer is simple. Jesus, in standing in this line, is clearly identifying with you and I. He stood there as one who knew no sin, in that line by the River Jordan, along with sinners, and he is proclaiming that I am with you. What is going to unfold in the next 3 years of his life? A life that's going to be marked by purpose, eternal purpose. For Jesus didn't disinvest himself of the glory of heaven to come to earth, to rule over the earth with authority. He had, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, not counted equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. And the purpose Paul tells us for this humiliation, this self-humiliation of Jesus, was to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And John writes that it was to be the propitiation or the wrath bearer for our sins. So when the Lord Jesus Christ stands in this line of sinners, he does so to say to the people around him and to say to you and I today that he is not simply standing as our friend. He is not here just simply to be an example. He is not just one who exercises wisdom in the declaration of powerful ministry. He didn't come to perform great miracles that would feed thousands of people, restore the sight to the blind, enable the lame to walk, give hearing to the deaf, speaking to the mute. When Jesus stands in that line with the sinners on that day, he is proclaiming to them that he is identifying with them as sinners. Not that he was a sinner and standing like as one in their midst, but he is standing with sinners. Because the purpose of his coming to earth and the purpose of his public ministry is going to be the declaration of salvation unto eternal life. He is bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. He is declaring to all that he is bringing life out of death. It is no wonder that John records in his gospel how that when he saw Jesus coming to him, this is John the Baptist, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is the one whose life we are entering as we recommence the study in the gospel of Luke. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to ask you this morning, you who yet, as yet, have not come by God's grace to confess your sin and repent of that sin and by faith receive the forgiveness of sin. I want to ask you this morning, as we work our way through this gospel, when you hear of the power of Jesus' teaching, when you read of the power of his miracles, don't stand in awe and be impressed simply at the authority and the power. Remember, he is standing before you, proclaiming that he is a Savior of those who will confess their sin, repent of it, and seek him for forgiveness. I want you to hear him speak to you as the Lamb of God. I want you to come and to hear the voice of this Lamb. For there is nothing more important in your life as a sinner that you would meet this one by faith who stood in line with sinners that day. We have no interest in your sitting in our midst simply in order to be here. That is without purpose. Our desire, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ this morning, our desire is that you would behold the Lamb of God and receive salvation. Do you hear that? That is my prayer, and that is the prayer of every other Christian in this building. And for those of you who are believers, I want you to note two things. One is a technical point, but important nonetheless, and the other is crucial. Technical point, but important, has to do with the mode or the way in which Jesus was baptized. None of the four men who recorded this event, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, make any reference to the way in which Jesus was baptized. Nor did they even give a hint as to how he was baptized. In fact, they tell us nothing about the way in which John undertook any of his baptisms, let alone how he baptized Jesus. Mark does say that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, but that cannot be taken in a definitive way to mean that Jesus was immersed. And it's important that you understand this, because there are brothers and sisters in Christ whom we love and we delight in and who will be in heaven. Many of them will have a place in heaven of greater reward than we have, and yet they believe that there is only one way to be baptized. And they draw heavily on certain aspects of the Word of God that speak of Jesus. But the fact is that you do not find in the baptism of Jesus, as it's recorded in the Word of God, anything that speaks of his immersion. The second point I want to make to those of you who are believers is we are told what Jesus does after he is baptized. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21, that when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. Now, how many times have you read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and had in your mind the picture of him standing praying? I have to be honest and say that it wasn't until I worked through this gospel, preparing to bring God's word to you, that this really struck me. If you had asked me to give an account of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd have said, John baptized him, the dove came down from heaven, heaven opened, the voice came from heaven, spoke concerning Jesus Christ, and that was the end of the event. But here is Jesus, having identified with sinners, now about to be commissioned to the central purpose of his life, preparing himself for the task that's going to come, preparing himself for the laying down of his life. Here he is, standing surrounded by people who are milling around him, the water of the Jordan still running down his face and down the back of his neck. The words of baptism having been pronounced upon him. And here he is standing in the midst of this, and he is engaging in prayer. He's not embarrassed to do so. He's not ashamed to do so. He draws aside into the shadow of the shelter of the Almighty. He's drawing into the presence of God at this most significant time in his life. And it's something that we're going to see as we work through this gospel, how repeatedly Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as the Son of Man, came during his life on earth into the presence of God in prayer. And surely that has to speak to every one of us who professes faith in Jesus Christ this morning of the absolute and utter necessity that we come and we dwell in the place of the shadow of the Almighty, of the absolute imperative for us that as we seek to live our lives, as we seek to submit ourselves to who God is and the way that he would have us to live our lives, if we're going to address the pressures in our lives, the pressures that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity for us to draw aside in prayer. How sad it is that we have, by the devils working in our lives, we have almost become rebellious to the idea of praying. It is something that we have worked up an antipathy towards. We know that this is something that we should draw into. And yet, there's nothing surely in our lives that the devil has us more resistant against than resting deliberately and willfully in the presence of God. We will get on the phone and we'll talk to someone for an hour. We will sit and watch something that is of little importance or edification on the television for 2 hours. We will talk to people about anything and everything. And yet, drawing aside, in the midst of our lives, into the presence of God, to rest and be still, is something that we rebel against. And oh, that God would give every single believer in this building this morning the humbleness of heart to see Christ, the perfect Son of God, standing in the presence of His Father. As He is praying, Luke tells us that the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends upon Him in bodily form. That brings us to the second point. The next 2 points are briefer than the first one. The question I want to ask here is, what is happening when the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus? Imagine what it would have been like to have stood there and look as the heavens open. This is not a scene which merely plays out in the head of Jesus. It's not a vision that's seen by those standing around Him. It's not the case that the heavens just brighten above Jesus, nor there's a flash of lightning. This happened. The heavens actually did open. Just as Ezekiel saw the heavens open in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, just as Stephen would see the heavens open as recorded in Acts chapter 7 prior to his death. We're not told what the heavens revealed when they opened before Ezekiel and what they opened revealed when they opened before Stephen. Nor are we told what they revealed when they're opened here before Jesus. But Matthew does say that Jesus saw the Holy Spirit come down in bodily form. And not only did Jesus see the Spirit come down in bodily form, but did John also bore witness to this. John the Baptist, he says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. Here is Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary from Nazareth, the one who was conceived of the Spirit of God, and now He is receiving the Holy Spirit as a permanent gift for the work to which He will be commissioned. As God in His deity, the Son of God was identical with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And none of them could bestow anything upon the nature of the other. God the Father did not add to God the nature of God the Son. God the Spirit did not add to the nature of God the Father. God the Son did not add to the nature of God the Holy Spirit. And you can put that every way that you can, mathematically, in terms of every relationship within the Godhead. But here we have Jesus in His human form, assumed to fulfill that which He had been called to do by way of the redemption of His elect. And now we read that here the Holy Spirit is sent by God the Father from heaven to dwell bodily on Jesus Christ. We sang about the prophecy of this coming in Psalm 45. Isaiah speaks about it in Isaiah 61 when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, in the form of a dove, on Jesus this day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim captivity to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus as a man in order to lead Jesus, as we shall see, as he comes into the temptation of Satan next Lord's Day, to lead Jesus into his work and to enable Jesus to fulfill his work. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers the words of Jesus when he speaks and empowers the actions of Jesus when he performs his miracles. My desire is that as we read and open up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming weeks, that same Holy Spirit will come and open up the ears and eyes of us all. Whether you who are not a Christian this morning, that he will come and he'll open your ears to hear the truth of salvation through the Lamb of God. That you'll not just sit here because it's good to be here, but that you will receive by the work of the Spirit of God this renewal and regeneration that you require in order to receive eternal life. And my prayer is equally for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, that we will come with our ears and our eyes open. I see a few of you this morning, your eyes are dripping. I trust that we'll try and get the heat regulated for next week. Try and get yourselves to bed a wee bit earlier on a Saturday night. But then you'll not just open your physical eyes to see, but that you'll open your eyes of your hearts to see and your ears to hear this truth. Because it's so easy for us who are believers in Christ to come in and just sit and go through the motions. And yet what we're receiving here are the words of life. What we're receiving here are the words of truth. What we receive here is the God coming to us and speaking to us. When we come and we hear the word of God being proclaimed, this is food to our souls. It is reviving to our hearts. It is that which will revive our minds and bring joy to us. And surely it is a good thing. It is a good thing for us to come and to have the Spirit open our ears. How often we've sat and worshipped, and we don't really listen. We don't really hear. It does go in one ear and out the other. We don't give ourselves to it as though it were the living words of the living God for our lives. We need to hear it. And may you hear it by the work of the Spirit. Thirdly and finally, why did the Father speak from heaven into the situation? We read that the voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. A voice out of heaven comes. The voice is real. Just as the dove representing the bodily form of the Holy Spirit is real. I have seen, John says, and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The words are simple and they are clear. This is a huge event in the world. This is a staggering, momentous time, event in the history of the world. Here is Jesus Christ coming. He's beginning his public ministry, the like of which the world has never seen nor ever shall see again. On such occasions as great historic events in the world, men stand up and with many words, they seek to speak eloquently and articulately to sort of encapsulate the magnitude and the majesty of the event. They try to reflect the presence and the power that's unfolding before them. They spend hours scripting it, writing it, in order to bring the full import of what is happening to bear. And here is the Son of God, and he has been baptized, standing in the line of sinners. The Holy Spirit has come upon him to empower him for the work that he is going to do. And the Father is going to send him out to engage in this lifetime of work, this work that has been agreed on at a time previous to time itself. in the covenant of redemption in heaven when the Father and the Spirit and the Son came together and decreed that they would not allow man to end up, all of mankind, enduring the punishment of hell, but that they would bring salvation, that they would bring eternal hope. And the Father decreed the Son would come, and now the Son is on the earth in his incarnate form, has lived for 30 years, is about to begin the footsteps that would lead him into this new life, this new work, this salvation of man. And the voice says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." My beloved Son, who I am sending out, not just to stand among sinners, but to be reviled by sinners. My beloved Son, who will not just stand among sinners, but will be rejected by sinners, will be spat upon by sinners, will be stripped of his clothes by sinners, will be beaten, laughed, mocked at, hounded by sinners, who'll be put to death by sinners. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as the Father says these words, he's not talking about the previous 30 years. He's talking about the next 3 years and the submission of the Son to go to the cross. As the lamb is led to the slaughter, is silent before the shears, so the Son of God is looking out here. Is it any wonder he came to the Father in prayer? My beloved Son, you're going to be broken. You're going to be destroyed. Your blood is going to be shed. In whom I am well pleased. Because you will walk this road that you have committed to. And you will die. Die the death, not just of a sinner, but you will die the death as a wrath bearer for these sinners. A wrath bearer for these sinners. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you desire to know this beloved one who through his life and death and suffering, you say, has made atonement for your life? Will you behold him? Will you delight in him? This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ.